morning. Ruth and I would like to thank you for just recognizing us during Pastor Appreciation Month. I hope you know we do appreciate you throughout the year, and I know you appreciate me. The threatening phone calls have stopped. Most of the anonymous letters have ceased, but I do know your handwriting, so you're not that anonymous. I hope some of you are hanging your heads in shame. But we really appreciate your love and support and the encouragement. Appreciate that we're part of this flock. I like being one of the sheep here, so thank you for your friendship and fellowship throughout the year. We were just singing. She's not quite as appreciative as I am, but the Lord obviously moved in her heart and convicted her, so that's good. Thank you, Ruth. We were just singing about peace, and really, there are two general categories of peace. You look in a dictionary or just from your own experience, generally two categories of peace. There's external peace. There's freedom from strife, freedom from contention. And then there's also that internal peace. That's peace within. That's a freedom from fear, a freedom from worry, a freedom from anxiety. And all you have to do is just open your eyes and look around you or pick up a newspaper if anybody still does that today or look at a television. And you know that for all our efforts and all our pursuits to attain peace, it's elusive as a greased pig. Every week, we read about lawsuits. We read about somebody who murders one or more people. We read about some terrorist attack that kills tens or hundreds of people. External peace, peace between people, is so elusive. And we know that peace within is also just as elusive because we see evidence of that all the time. Some people are trying to just find that peace, that rest, by seeking anything they can. For some, it's addiction. All kinds of addictions. For others, it's maybe suicide. All in an attempt to find that inner peace. Peace is hard to come by. And from what I understand of Scripture and experience, being on this side of the return of the Lord, we know that we're never going to experience universal, complete peace. One day that will happen, but not quite yet. But that doesn't mean we can't attain a lot more peace in our lives than we experience even at this moment. It's possible for us to have more peaceful relationships with other people, and it's possible for us to have a greater sense of peace within. Paul offers us some advice that will increase our chances of being at peace with people and experiencing that tranquility within. Paul's really been offering advice that will move us in that direction throughout his letter to the Philippians. At the end of chapter 1, he challenges the Philippians to stand together in unity and to strive together in harmony for the cause of Christ. And then what he tells us right after that in chapter 2, when he emphasizes our need for humility and selflessness, living humbly and selflessly greatly increases our opportunity to have peaceful relationships. Because we're viewing others as people we can serve and minister to, not as our competition. Last week we saw Paul's strong appeal to Euodia and Syntyche to encourage them to work together in harmony in the Lord. That reminds us just how important peace is in the church. And then after that appeal, remember what he did? He launches into this rapid fire series of commands. These commands, if we follow these commands, it will not only increase the likelihood that we'll be at peace with other people, but they also increase the likelihood that we will experience peace within. Now, last week, would you turn to Philippians chapter 4 if you haven't already? Philippians chapter 4. Last week, we looked at the very first command. Verse 4. Remember this? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. If citizens of heaven, whose names are recorded in the book of life, should be expected to do anything, we should be expected to find reason to rejoice all the time. All the time, in all circumstances, under all conditions. And if you think about it, if we are all always rejoicing in the Lord, we're going to be less likely to be people who are proud and selfish, which will make it very difficult for us to have problems with other people. Most of our problems with other people are a result of our own pride and our own selfishness because we don't get what we want when we want it. We get angry with other people. If we are rejoicing always in the Lord, it makes it much easier for us to be humble and selfless. And if we are rejoicing always in the Lord, we'll be more likely to see the things that worry us and trouble us and frighten us. We'll be more apt to see them in light of the power and the resources of the Lord. And that greatly enhances our opportunity to experience inner peace. Rejoicing in the Lord maximizes peace in our lives. And peace and joy go quite well together. It's hard to be quarrelsome when you're rejoicing in the Lord. It's hard to be anxious when you're consumed by joy. Now Paul moves into the second command. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Gentle spirit is the way the New American Standard updated translates it. The original New American Standard translated it as a forbearing spirit. That's a good way to do it too. What is a gentle spirit? Well, it's a spirit of graciousness. It's a spirit of kindness. It's a non-retaliatory spirit. A person who's gentle will not retaliate against someone who wronged them. A gentle person experiences great patience. Even under trying circumstances, when everything is going the wrong way, a person with a gentle spirit will not fly off the handle. They will continue with a spirit of kindness even though circumstances are difficult in their lives. And it's not something that we're just to do to brothers and sisters in Christ. He says we are to do it to all men, to everyone. It ought to work in our homes, which is probably the most difficult place to put any biblical principle into practice, isn't it? It ought to work in school. Even the kid who is just pulling on your pigtails, it ought to work with that person. It ought to work at work. No matter how disrespectful your coworker is, God expects us to be gentle. It's a word that Paul used to describe Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul said, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." There's so many instances where Jesus demonstrated gentleness, even on the cross, when he was being mistreated. That doesn't mean there's not a time for strength, there's not a time for justice, but the general tenor of our life should be, we should be known as people who are gentle. It's also, and much to my chagrin, it's also a qualification for elders. Not addicted to wine, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, not somebody who wants to go, you know, put them up, and take note, Peter. Not somebody who's pugnacious, but somebody who's gentle and peaceable. Notice how Paul associates gentleness with peace. Not the only time that's done. When Paul is teaching Titus how to teach the people on the island of Crete, this is what Paul tells Titus to teach the people on Crete. Titus 3:2. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. James also links being peaceable with being gentle. James chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. He says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist," everything Paul condemned or was teaching us against in Philippians chapter 2, "where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You want to increase the opportunity for peace in your lives in terms of relationships? Then be a gentle person. Peter the Great. Katrina's all excited because she thinks I'm talking about her husband. I'm talking about the other Peter the Great. Peter the Great, who was the Tsar of Russia at the end of the 17th century into the 18th century, he liked to be interested in a lot of things. And two of the things, one of the things he dabbled in was medicine. And even in dentistry, he loved to assist doctors in the work that they were doing. One day, one of his valets came up to him and told the Tsar that, you know, his wife had this terrible toothache. It was just really troubling her. And when the dentist came to see her, she pretended that she wasn't in any pain and refused to be examined. But I know my wife, and I know she's in a terrible amount of pain. And could you be so gracious and just come over and maybe remove her tooth? Well, Peter the Great was glad to do it. His valet had served him so well, so he goes over to the valet's quarters, and despite the protests of his wife, he just yanks her tooth out. A couple of days later, he finds out the real story. Really, she didn't have a toothache. Her husband had a quarrel with her, and he was so mad, he wanted to do something to get even with her. That is not letting your gentle spirit be known to all men. Why not? Because a gentle person is gracious and kind, and they can put up with a whole lot. And their first reaction isn't retaliation. Who's seen your gentle spirit this week? Have there been any drivers on the road who've seen your gentle spirit? Has there been anybody in the checkout line for 12 items or less that you know they obviously didn't go to elementary school because they cannot count? Did you let your gentle spirit be known to them? You know, I think one of the reasons why Ben Carson, one of the reasons why his poll numbers are very high, continue to be very high, is I think a lot of it has to do with how he's perceived as a person, that he has a gentle spirit. You don't always see a gentle spirit in politicians. You don't always see a gentle spirit in non-politicians. And so when somebody demonstrates genuine gentleness, it really stands out. Wouldn't it be great if our spiritual poll numbers went up? Because we were letting our gentleness be known to all. And if we do that, we're going to increase the possibility that we will have peaceful relationships. Because when we retaliate, everything seems to escalate. When we're gentle, it tends to take the air, the pressure out of the situation. And I think we're more apt to demonstrate this trait if we follow the first command. If we are rejoicing in the Lord always, I think we're more apt to demonstrate gentleness and forbearance toward other people. The knot in our stomach tends to loosen when we're rejoicing in the Lord. So we're less on edge with other people. We're less inclined to nitpick and to fly off the handle when we're rejoicing in the Lord and who he is and what he's done for us. Now, if we need further incentive to have a gentle spirit, Paul gives it to us. Verse 5. The Lord is near. That word near can be understood temporally or spatially. Temporally, meaning he's near, he's almost here, that the time is coming, or spatially, he's right here. Now, either is possible. Either sense is possible here, and both are true. The nearness of the Lord's return, think of it in that term, the nearness of the Lord's return encourages gentleness on our part. Why would the nearness of the Lord's return, if that's what he's thinking of, promote gentleness in our heart? Because the righteous king, the righteous judge, is coming soon. We don't have to take action. We don't have to retaliate right now to make things right because the Lord is near. There's chaos now, but Jesus is going to remove all chaos. There's injustice now, but Jesus is going to remove injustice. It's coming. And that makes it easier for us to be gentle. Easier for us to put up with abuse. Easier for us to be forgiving and gentle. I think James was telling his readers the same thing, trying to get the same point across, when he said to his suffering readers, he said in James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it." And many of them were farmers. They knew what it was like to plant and then to wait and to wait and to wait. "Be patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." I mean, we live in an incredibly technologically advanced day. And if you're really young, you don't even know that. But if you're old, like me and many other people, We've seen the changes. We're even more conditioned than any other generation to want immediate gratification, to want things to happen immediately, and it's very hard for us to be patient. Very hard for us to wait. That's what we need to do. We need to live in light of his return, because he's going to take care of everything, take care of every injustice. But it's possible he's also talking about the current nearness of the Lord. Hey, be patient, be gentle. The Lord, he's right here with you. And that's extremely encouraging. He's with us when we encounter difficulty. And even if Paul's not thinking about the nearness of the Lord spatially at this point, I think it's likely what he has in mind in his next command. Remember, Paul did not write his letter with verse divisions. That was all added later when Bibles were printed so we could know where to jump. The phrase, "the Lord is near," could just as easily be an introduction to his next command when he says in verse 6, "be anxious for nothing." I think probably the best way to understand this is to see his comment on the nearness of the Lord looking back to what he's already said and looking ahead to what he's about to see. Because the nearness of the Lord impacts both what he said and what he's going to say. The nearness of the Lord promotes rejoicing in him. The fact that he's with us, even the fact that he's coming back, that just promotes joy. The nearness of the Lord promotes gentleness because we know the judge is coming and he's going to take care of everything. And the nearness of the Lord, and I think in that spatial sense that he's with us, that also promotes the lessening of our anxiety. The Lord is near. He's accessible. I think that's why Paul wrote, why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And with the emphasis on prayer that we're about to see in Philippians 6, I think Paul may have that spatial nearness in mind. How many times as a follower of Jesus have you turned to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 in your life? I bet you there's probably a little bit of worn edges on the upper page, outside page of your Bible, wherever that is, because you just grab for that page and you open it up. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I would think the Philippians had as much reason to be anxious as anybody, as any of us. They had as much reason to be overcome by cares and concerns as we do. Recall from Luke's account of the founding of the church of Philippi in Acts chapter 16 that persecution happened immediately. Now, Paul and Silas were the focal point of the initial persecution. Remember, they were beaten, they were thrown in the innermost part of the jail. But after they left, the persecution continued, and now it was taken out on the believers. They felt the sting of being people who called Jesus their Savior and Lord. They felt the sting from citizens of Philippi who looked at Caesar as their Savior and Lord. And it wasn't easy for them either. You add to that the stress of normal living, like making a living, like trying to earn money, like trying to raise a family, like dealing with disease and dealing with death, and all that was mixed in there. So how can we as followers of Jesus deal with our anxiety and experience peace? Paul says, be anxious for nothing. What's behind your anxiety? What is it that causes you to wake up in the middle of the night and all of a sudden be wide awake? And even before you're fully conscious, there's something on your mind that's just bugging you. That's causing you pain. What is that? Have you ever been sitting down and feeling quite comfortable, and then all of a sudden something comes to your mind, and you actually start to sweat? You just, the tension just gets to you. It's just making you so anxious. What is it that's doing that? What fear is paralyzing you at this moment? Paul's telling you not to be anxious about that. He's telling me not to be anxious about that. He says, be anxious for nothing. No matter how many times your mother told you you were exceptional, and of course you were, you're not the exception to this command. Whatever's going on in your life, it is not the exception. So your child is not walking with the Lord and straying and making all kinds of stupid decisions. Surely that must be the exception. No, that's not the exception. Neither is a boss who's cursing an exception. Neither is a depression that's suffocating an exception. Neither is a fear that's paralyzing, nor a diagnosis that's crushing. None of those things are the exceptions. We all know how hard it is to stop doing something. I mean, if you just think, no, I'm going to not do this, like, this doesn't work, because we're thinking about doing it. The best way to stop doing something is to start doing something else. The way to stop doing something that's not productive, that's destructive, is to do something that's productive, that actually accomplishes something. And Paul says you need to replace anxiety with prayer. So he says, as verse 6 continues, but in everything, again, no exceptions, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The best way to be anxious about nothing is to pray about everything. That's what he's telling us. All life's issues, all life's situations, all our circumstances, everything that's causing us anxiety. Worry is really a reflection of doubt, that we are doubting God's ability and God's concern, his ability to work in our lives, his concern for what we're going through. Prayer is an expression of faith, faith in God's ability to intervene, faith in God's concern for us. And what Paul's really calling on us to do is to trust God, and to express it by prayer and supplication. Those terms are often interchangeable. It's hard to know if he's making a distinction in the text. I think it's just better to almost picture Paul as heaping up one on top of the other, just to stress the importance and the sense of urgency and the sense of volume of our prayers. But by prayer and supplication, and as he often stresses when he promotes prayer, it has to be saturated with thanksgiving. Paul, when he talks about prayer, thanksgiving is a common theme. For example, when he writes the Thessalonians, very parallel commands in Thessalonians and here in Philippians. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18, rejoice always. We just saw that in Philippians. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. When he writes to Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Gratitude should always characterize the lives of those who are citizens of heaven, those who owe all that they have to God. does it characterize us? Is a big part of our praying expressions of thanks? Paul tells us we should let our requests be made known to God. Those specific requests about the specific concerns that worry us. It's not that we need to make them known for God's sake. He knows them. We need to make it known for our sakes because we need to express our faith and confidence in him, that we're being dependent upon him, that we're looking to him for help. We're recognizing his love. We're recognizing his care. He wants nothing more than to make his presence known in our lives by changing our circumstances, by changing people around us. He often does that, but more often than not, he's more interested in changing us to be able to fit the situation. And he's interested in making us like Jesus. And Jesus didn't become the Jesus we know because everything was perfect. We know Jesus as he is because of everything that he went through. The challenges, the difficulties. You know, often we find communication relieves stress. We'll want to find somebody we can talk to, and we'll describe it as getting something off our chest. Or venting. And sometimes we feel better. Of course, sometimes we feel worse because we get more agitated. Because we relive whatever we're venting towards somebody else. Prayer is communication, but Paul's not telling us, just vent to God. There's a difference between getting something off your chest and putting it in the hands of God. And that's what Paul is saying. Prayer is not venting. It's not getting it off our chest, but it's placing what worries us and what concerns us, placing it in the hands of Almighty God to let him bring all his resources to bear on that situation and on our lives. That's why the psalmist could write in Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." That's why Peter could write in 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." What can happen through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, presenting our requests to God? What can happen when we do that? Paul says in verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Best way to be anxious about nothing, pray about everything. And the result, Paul says, is that God's peace becomes like a mighty army that surrounds us, protects us. It guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That verb, "will guard," is often used in military contexts. It's used of a garrison of soldiers who would be surrounding a city to protect it. Philippi was a Roman colony, and the people who lived there were Roman citizens. And one of the things they would appreciate about being a colony of Rome is that their city was protected by a garrison of Roman soldiers. And it wouldn't surprise me if Paul chose that word to bring up that thought in their mind, and that the Philippians, when they would read this, would also picture that. What Roman soldiers do to the citizens of Rome who live in Philippi, peace does for the citizens of heaven. God's peace becomes like a mighty army, and it guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, heart and mind can be used interchangeably in Scripture sometimes. There are some differences. Sometimes they can almost mean the same thing. Heart refers to the very core of who we are, refers to our emotions, our thoughts, our wills, kind of like that. It stands for all of us. And mind usually refers to the part of us that thinks or the thoughts that we have. And using them together, I get the sense what Paul is saying. He's going to guard your heart, your mind. He's going to guard you as a whole person. His peace is going to protect every part of you. Thinking, emotions, everything. And he stresses the mind part because that's where we have so much trouble. He's going to guard your heart, your whole being, all your emotions, everything else. He's also going to guard your mind, the very thoughts that you have, because that's when we get into trouble. That's when the fears just bury themselves in, and the doubts and the anger, it all just kind of gets in our mind, and we obsess about it and we think about it. And he's saying, through prayer, God's peace protects our hearts and our minds from attack. And Paul says that that peace surpasses all comprehension. I think what he's saying is it defies human explanation. It transcends human understanding. That's why when Paul and Silas were in jail after having been beaten with their hands and feet in stocks in the most secure cell in the jail, that's why at midnight they're singing hymns of praise to God, and all the other prisoners were stopping their mumbling and groaning to listen because it just sounded so strange. And that's why you, in the face of terrible illness or extreme difficulty or unemployment or whatever it is, that's why you can also experience God's peace. It can't be explained by the circumstances. It can only be explained because we are in Christ Jesus, and that's where we are guarded. Remember what he said about Jesus in chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 3, 21? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's the kind of God we can trust. We can leave our prayers with somebody who's going to transform us completely. If he can do that, he can do anything. It was very encouraging. Yesterday, I just talked to Matt briefly on the phone, and he's been going through some challenges. And it was so encouraging to hear him talking about how he was dealing with this. And everything that he was telling me was exactly what Paul is teaching us right here. So these principles even work in Honduras, of all things. They work in Narragansett. They work in South Kingstown, North Kingstown, wherever you... rumor has it, even Peacedale. So at least that's what Ken tells me, that it works in Peacedale. My guess would be that Paul, probably somewhere along the way, heard some of the things that Jesus taught about worry. And I wonder if he thought about a passage like this. Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name. Luke spent a lot of time with Paul on missionary journeys, and I'm sure Luke shared some of his research about Jesus. And I wonder if he shared something like this that Luke records in Luke chapter. I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. I just want you to listen. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 31. Jesus says this after warning people about the dangers of storing up treasures on earth, of making this place too hard to leave. It says, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. how much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? You men of little faith. And do not seek what you will eat, what you will drink. And do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. You want to grab the greased pig? Experience more peace externally, internally? We can go a long way if we just take these simple commands by Paul to heart. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The only way this doesn't work is if it's not tried. Lord, we want to thank you so much for this instruction from Paul. Lord, we turn to this passage so many times in our lives because there's so much in life to worry about, so many things that produce anxiety. But we thank you, Lord, that you want us to cast our burdens on you. Lord, we need to be reminded of this all the time. We know what to do. We confess. But sometimes whatever we bring to you in prayer, we want to take back and keep worrying about it. We pray, Lord, that your peace would be like a garrison of soldiers, and that as we pray and as we do so with thanksgiving, we would learn to leave our requests with you, and that you would grant us that peace that surpasses all comprehension, that we might be able to focus on the business you have that we can do, so we can do the things that are within our control and leave the rest to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.